You'll find this morning's reading on page 46 of the Church Bible. It's Exodus chapter 3 from verse 16, reading to the end of chapter 4. The Lord is speaking to Moses. He's just given him his name. And at this point, at verse 16, he says, "Go. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.' Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'O my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had given to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped.
Well, thank you all very much. Let me add my welcome to Chalmers this morning. It's very good to see you with us. My name is Roger. If you don't know me, I'm one of the ministers here. And if you are new around Chalmers, our practice is to work through books of the Bible. And we don't want to make up what God is like. We want to see what God has revealed himself to be like. And we've got quite a big chunk, you will have heard that in the reading, quite a big chunk to look at today. And you'll have also noticed there are some strange things going on, some strange episodes. So I won't be able to answer every question, I don't think, this morning. We've got a question time tonight if you want to ask anything about that. Or if you can't be there tonight, you can still put a question in the box, put your name on, and we'll respond by email or a chat afterwards if you can't be there tonight. But for now, let me pray for God's help as we begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who does not hide in the shadows, but who reveals himself to us. Thank you, you're a God who speaks. And so we pray now, whatever else is going on in our hearts and minds, whatever else has been happening this week, that you would still us and settle us to hear your voice. And we pray you'd give us open hearts and open ears to hear you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know whether this week you've been following any of the royal pageantry down south with Donald Trump, President Trump's second state visit, and I don't know what you make of it. And actually, I'm not going to talk about it. That's just a tenuous link to a story I want to tell, which is my favourite royal story, which actually happened north of the border and up here in Scotland and a number of years ago when the late Queen Elizabeth was alive. See, one day when the Queen was out and about in Balmoral, she was wrapped up in her tweed jacket and headscarf as normal. She was having a picnic near her country estate up there. And apparently, this story comes from her Royal Protection Officer, Richard Griffin. And apparently, two American tourists came along and she greeted them. And it became very clear at that point, they did not know who she was, didn't recognize her. They would have known, but they didn't recognize her, didn't know who they were dealing with. And so the tourists just plowed into their sort of stories, like where they'd come from and where they were planning to visit in Britain. And then they asked the fateful question of the Queen, so where do you live? She said, brilliant answer. She said, well, I normally live in London, but I've got a holiday home here, just the other side of the hills, and sort of wafted her hand in the general direction of Balmoral Castle. They said, oh, great, how long have you been coming up here? She said, well, about 80 years. Oh, they said, so you must have met the Queen. Have you met the Queen? She said, quick as a flash, actually, I haven't, but then pointed to her bodyguard and said, Dickie here meets her regularly. And they didn't get the hint. It's amazing. They took some photos, apparently, including ones that she posed in, and then they said goodbye and headed off. And she said to Dickie afterwards, it's going to be amazing when they show those photos to people back in America. Unknown royal selfies in their hand luggage. Amazing. Now, encounters with greatness like that, they're few and far between in life. It'd be a real pity not to notice when one happened. In Exodus last week, we saw a far, far, far bigger encounter with greatness than that. Not just the sort of British monarch having a picnic. Last week, we saw Moses encountering God himself, king of every nation, king of kings, all creation. Unlike Queen Elizabeth, God wasn't wearing a headscarf. He wasn't operating undercover, sort of hiding incognito. No, he introduced himself loud and clear. In fact, all of Exodus is God introducing himself loud and clear. This is a book about getting to know God. God, the ruler who reveals himself and rescues his people for relationship. That's the heartbeat of Exodus. The God of the Bible isn't hiding from us. Sometimes we're hiding from him, but he's not hiding from us. And last week we saw in the non-burning bush, we saw that God doesn't need anything within creation to sustain him. He doesn't need a bush to burn. He's self-sufficient. Then we heard God give his name, I am who I am. We don't define him. Nothing else is like him. He is who he is, the God who is there. That's what we saw last week. And this week we're sort of jumping back into the conversation. We're in the middle of this meeting on the mountain. If you want an outline of where we're going, on the back of the sheet you were given, there's an outline. And this passage sort of falls into two halves. We're finishing off the meeting at the mountain between Moses and God. That's up to chapter 4, verse 17. And then we've got the journey to Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, that's not where he's going at all. Egypt. Journey to Egypt from 4:18 onwards. Though we'll have about two-thirds of our time in the meeting on the mountain and do the journey quicker than that at the end. So that's the plan. Let's begin then with the meeting on the mountain. We'll pick things up from verse 16 of chapter 3. And as I read these verses and we sort of work our way through this, I just want you to notice the abundant generosity of God. I think that's one of the things that comes through, the gracious generosity of the I am God. So verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together, speaking to Moses here, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what's been done to you in Egypt. That's that care and compassion we saw last week. The God who sees and who hears and who knows what's going on with his people. What's going on with you this morning? Verse 17, he carries on, and I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice that. God's rescue plan isn't just going to get them out of somewhere, out of the land of affliction. He's going to take them into somewhere, a land of blessing, milk and honey. Verse 18, then they'll listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And he's going to take them out of oppressive slavery to Pharaoh and into something, serving God, willing service of God. Now Pharaoh is not going to budge. So verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I'll do in it. After that, he will let you go. So it's not going to be a quick job. It's not going to be a short rescue story. It's going to take a while. It's not a one-hit wonder, but an extended fight where God will show a kind of multi-wonder, multi-display of his supernatural power. But actually, in the end, after all of that, there's no doubt how things are going to finish with God's complete victory. Verse 21, God makes it clear, I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Striking, God has a plan to ensure that Israel, in the end, doesn't leave empty-handed. It's like there'll be reparations for all the years of slave labor that Egypt has exploited this people for. They built their wealth on the back of these Hebrews. And actually, in the end, the Hebrews will leave with riches. Now, we might be thinking, how on earth is that going to happen? Like, how is that going to happen? That's certainly what Moses is thinking, and we'll get to him in a moment. But for now, I just want you to notice, as I've tracked through that, what we're seeing about God is that the gracious I am is determined to rescue richly. Or in other words, he's not just going to sneak them out the back door. I sometimes read novels from Cold War spy novels where when a spy has had their identity rumbled, they need to get out of a country quickly. And it's always by the back door, kind of incognito. It's like, let's squeeze you uncomfortably into the back of a boot of a car, and then we'll dump you in a sort of cold wooded wasteland, and then you try and make a run for the border before anyone notices. That's one kind of rescue story. But this isn't how it's going to go down with God. He's planning to take his people out the front door. He's going to go head to head with Pharaoh, the slave master, the wannabe God pretender. And in doing so, he's going to rescue his people richly. He's not just getting them out of a land of affliction. He's going to shower them with blessing. He's getting them into a land of blessing. I wonder if we realize that about God. He is not miserly or stingy. He doesn't just get us out of bad situation. He promises to bring us into a wonderful one. And for them, it was this treasure from Egypt. It was this land of milk and honey. It was this freedom to serve God. For us, it's the promise of a new creation. Not just getting us out of stuff, out of the problem of sin, out of the problem of death, but into somewhere, the blessing of new creation, rest to come. I actually think it's quite easy to miss this about Christianity. And if you're new to Christian things, if you're just sort of looking in, we're really glad you're here. And feel free to ask questions after this morning if you've got any. But if you're looking in on Christianity, it can be easy to think, oh, I understand why these people want me to become a Christian, because they're saying this can get me out of some problems. The problem of our selfishness, that however hard we try, we can't stop that. The problem of our sin, that we don't treat others rightly, we don't treat God rightly. Even bigger problem of judgment, that a holy God will hold us accountable for that, and the problem of death that comes with that. It's easy to think, okay, I see why people become Christians. It's to get out of something, to provide the rescue that we need. But actually, that isn't even half of what Jesus offers. It's not just getting us out of our affliction, the slavery of sin and death and judgment. No, it's getting us into the life we were made for. A relationship with the living God, the heart of being human, the hope of a perfect new creation, of resurrection bodies, of a promised place of rest, a new creation, where it won't be kind of prison rations or sort of school dinner portions. And my kids are always saying they ran out of potatoes at their last school because money's tight, resources are tight. Now, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what we're seeing about God here. Last week we saw he's self-sufficient. Last week we saw he's eternal, unchanging. He's the God who is and is to come. But here we're seeing he is a rich rescuer. When he rescues his people, he does so lavishly, richly, generously. It doesn't always feel like that as a Christian, because just now following Jesus can feel like taking up your cross and following Jesus. But that's because the story isn't finished yet. He will take us home to a rich land of rest. That's our first thing to notice. The gracious I am is determined to rescue richly. And that sounds wonderful, but Moses is not convinced. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Really all of 1 to 17 is Moses not being convinced that God's actually going to do this. And here's our second point. Messenger Moses is a really reluctant rescuer. God's determined to rescue richly, but messenger Moses is a really reluctant messenger. Now, we actually had a glimpse of this last week, back in chapter 3, verse 11. Moses already did his first but, I've got a problem with that. His first but, 3:11, was, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And to which God pointed out, it's not about who you are, Moses, it's about who I am. I am the great I am. I'm the living God. But Moses is still skeptical. So 4, verse 1, and Moses answered, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And at first sight, I think we might have some sympathy with Moses here. Sounds pretty understandable as a warrior. I mean, who's going to believe, after a few hundred years in the background, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has chosen to appear to an exiled sheep farmer in the wilderness? It's like, okay, Moses, you sure you didn't get like heat stroke? So we may have some sympathy at first hearing with Moses. Certainly the last time he tried to intervene, he was rejected by his people. Who made you a prince and judge over us? Except, here's the thing, except chapter 3, verse 18, God said, they will listen to your voice when you go and tell them this. They will listen to your voice. God said that. And so actually, God has said they are going to listen. And 4 verse 1, Moses says, nope, nope, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen. It's a flat contradiction of what God said, a total display of lack of faith, unbelief in God's word. Amazingly, though, God at that point doesn't kind of just give up on Moses and say, well, you're sacked then, if you can't even believe the first thing I say. No, instead, he shows amazing grace to Moses. Moses may be a reluctant rescuer here, but God perseveres. And so in chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, God gives not just one, but 3 supernatural signs to reassure Moses and the Israelites and later Pharaoh that God really has appeared to Moses, that Moses comes with divine backing. Now, if you want some of the specifics on the different miracles he's given, you can ask me afterwards or tonight. But fundamentally, these are signs that the Creator's power is now with Moses. He's being backed by the Creator himself. Who else can turn a stick of wood into a serpent and back again? Who else can take a perfectly healthy hand and then turn it diseased and back again? Who else can take water and turn it into something else? Blood here. So these are flat-out miracles to show anyone who's unconvinced that God is with Moses. But they are also a trailer of some of the plagues to come. I won't mention them all because of time, but the last one, for example, if they don't listen to you, verse 9, if they don't listen to these 2 signs or to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile shall become blood on the dry ground. And now this is a preview of the first plague, where the Nile entirely will turn from water to blood. And it has a significance in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus began with the previous Pharaoh's just wicked plan to kill Hebrew children in the Nile. He commanded all the people of Egypt to throw newborn baby boys, Hebrew baby boys, into that Nile. And so God will hold Egypt accountable for that. And this plague is the first warning. This sign is the first warning. And the place where you tried to kill and will turn to blood. In plague 1, it's just a warning. In the final plague, the Passover, it will become a reality, that final plague of judgment. Okay, if you zoned out, come back to me. In some ways, we don't need to know about all the details at this stage. What we do need to know is God is graciously giving Moses signs, miraculous signs that he's with him. And then amazingly, for Moses, that doesn't stop the conversation. Yeah, you might have thought, he might have at that point said, oh, okay, thanks. Instead, what he says is verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. It's another but. It's not even certain that this is actually true. So in Acts 7, Stephen says of Moses that he was a man mighty in word and deed. He had the finest Egyptian education. And we know he wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy, so he's not that bad with words, is he? But maybe, we'll give him the benefit of the considerable doubt, maybe he feels I'm not the world's best speaker. Maybe that's true. But he's just been given 3 flat-out miracles to demonstrate that God is with him. Like, do you think if you can turn a stick into a snake on demand and back again, do you really think that it's your sort of punchy introduction and your alliteration on your points that's going to kind of convince people, Moses? Like, rhetoric is going to be the power. Do you really think that? There's an absurdity to the objection. Yet again, God's so gracious in his response. Doesn't sack Moses, doesn't judge him here and now for his unwavering doubt. No, he comforts him and reassures him. Just look at verse 12. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? It's just like in 3:11 when he said, it's not about you, it's about me. I'll be with you. The great I am God. Have you not got it yet? Do you not realize who's under the headscarf? I'm the uncreated creator. I'm the maker of mouths and eloquence. I'm the opener of eyes. Do you not realize that however weak you are, God plus anyone is a majority? Now therefore go, verse 12. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. At which point Moses says, verse 13, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Which, to be honest, I think is the real reason. I think the other things were smokescreens. He just doesn't want to be the one to take the message. He's a reluctant rescuer. This is our second point. Messenger Moses, he's a really reluctant rescuer. And at this point, after so many attempts to evade his clear instructions, God's anger is kindled, verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Although remarkably, even then, God is gracious. So even when Moses is defying him over and over again, for no good reason now, he doesn't give any excuse this time, even then, God actually provides graciously. He provides Aaron to be a sidekick, a speaker for Moses. Okay, let's step back and think, what has any of that got to do with today? Two very clear portraits. I hope you can see them. There's the portrait of God, the gracious I am, who's determined to rescue richly. That's God. And then you've got Moses, who is reluctant, really reluctant to get involved, the really reluctant rescuer. What's that got to us to do with us today? Well, perhaps a few of us are sitting here thinking, whoa, I can see a fair bit of myself in Moses. I'm often reluctant to serve God. I'm especially reluctant to speak up for God. I'm more wishing someone else would do it instead of me. Now, we are going to think about that in a moment, but before we do, I want to pause and say, when we're reading the Bible, and especially reading the Old Testament, the first step to take is not, where do I see myself in this story? It comes very naturally, that question. It's like if you're given a group photo that you know you're in, well, what's the first face you look for? Yourself. How am I looking there? Where do I fit in this scene? But actually, with the Bible is not first and foremost focused on us and what we do. First and foremost, it's a book about God and what he's doing through Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of the Bible. And so when we look at Moses, before we think about his relationship with us and our lack of faith, we should first look at Moses as a forerunner of Jesus, a picture of the greater prophet to come. The New Testament talks of Jesus as like a greater Moses. That's true whenever you have any kind of mediator, like a king or a priest or a prophet. Think to yourself, not how does this make me look, but rather how does this make Jesus look? How is this preparing the way for Jesus? And you might say, no, we can't do that with this passage because he's rubbish. Like Jesus isn't like Moses. Moses is rubbish here. But sometimes that's the point. God prepares the way for Jesus by contrast sometimes. Moses is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. Moses is the ropey, cardboard cutout model that you wouldn't want to put your weight on. Jesus is the perfect finished work that you absolutely can. And just personally, I am so thankful that the true rescuer, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, when he was given the words of eternal life by his heavenly Father, the message of forgiveness through his death on the cross, I am so glad that he didn't say, nope, I don't fancy that. That he didn't say, well, I'm not sure I'll get a good reception. That he didn't say, I don't want to go, can you send someone else? Now, he did grapple with the cost of it. He sweated tears of blood. He had agonized prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that was just, is there any other way? At no point was it, please, can you just send someone else? I don't want to do this. We should be so grateful to the Lord Jesus that he didn't do a Moses. He set his face like flint, Luke's gospel says. He had all the compassion and commitment of the great I am, God himself. He was no reluctant rescuer. That said, though, so it's first right to think about Jesus in light of Moses. But Actually, Jesus did then go on to commission all of his followers to make disciples. And we actually, if you were here before Exodus started, that was the last thing we saw in Matthew. Jesus took his followers up to a mountain, a bit like this, and he commissioned them, a bit like this, to go and speak for him, to share the message of rescue. That's true of all Christian believers, all followers of Jesus. We're to go to all nations and make disciples, to share the good news. And I do think, if we're honest, lots of us probably resonate more with Moses in that mission than we do with Jesus and his approach. We're less face set like Flint. Whatever happens, we're much more like Moses, I think. This year, we're actually going to have some opportunities for this as a church family. I mean, there's an opportunity every week, isn't there? There's going to be a specific month of mission outreach going on next term. In March, it's UK-wide. It's called Passion for Life. And we're keen to join in with that at Chalmers. Or if you're an undergraduate student, the Christian Unions every year run these events weeks. Lots of opportunities to share the good news of Jesus or hear the good news of Jesus if you're new to it. But the question is, how do we feel about that? Do we do a Moses when we hear about that? You know, objection number one, no one's going to believe me. They'll never believe me. No one will listen. Objection number two, I'm not brilliant at words. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a great speaker. I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions. I'm not persuasive. Objection number three, can someone else do it? Not me. Can you just send someone else, Lord? God says, it's not about who you are, it's about who I am. And I'm the great I am. I made your mouth. And that's the mouth I'm choosing to speak through right now. I'm the one who opens eyes, not you. It's not the clever stories. It's not the sort of really excellent persuasive rhetoric. No, I'm the one with the power to save people. Take your eyes off yourself, onto me. And most marvelously, in his grace, when we're feeling pretty nervous like Moses, he also says, do you want some sidekicks? Not just Aaron for us, but a whole church family or a whole Christian union. People around us to do it together. Okay, that's the meeting on the mountain. The gracious I am is determined to rescue richly, but messenger Moses is a really reluctant rescuer. Now, I'm conscious that's been a lot to concentrate on. Just a momentary brain break. I want to tell you about another brush with greatness. This one I had. It was on a pickleball court. So, I mean, you've got to relativize it because that's obviously not really the most famous or glamorous sport. But anyway, you played pickleball doubles. One day in June, I found myself on court with a player who seemed to be really rather good. I was a bit worried because the people opposite us looked really serious. They had like sweatbands and things, secret calls. And I'd never played with this guy next to me before, and I was still learning the game myself. And it was absolutely amazing. We just stormed through the game. He was like a pickleball powerhouse, a sort of tornado with a pickleball. And afterwards, I thought we were just working really well as a team. And so I went up to him and said, oh, you had a really good game there. And he was like, yeah, well, I was recently crowned the Scottish national champion. In fact, he founded the entire pickleball club that I was going along to. And at that point, I then realized why he'd paired himself with me, because he'd seen I was the weakest player on court and carried me. He just carried me through the game. There I was thinking we were playing doubles. He was just winning. And I was standing there and admiring. Witness is more like that. Like, it's not 50-50 doubles with the Lord. He carries us. Moses, Chalmers, it's not about who you are. It's not what you bring to the table. It's not your eloquence, your persuasion, your rhetoric. It's about me. I'm the maker of mouths and the opener of eyes. Step onto the court and I will carry you. That's the meeting at the mountain. Which brings us, finally, and we'll be shorter on this, brings us to the jolts on the journey. The jolts on the journey. So from verse 18 to 31 of chapter 4, we get the journey to Egypt. So Moses finally agrees and sets off on the journey, and that's verses 18 to 20. And you would think he sort of sets off on the journey, and Aaron joins him, verse 27. That's the next thing we're expecting. And then together they go to the elders listen, and it's all great. That's the end of the chapter. It would be a smooth journey story if we just had those bits. But in verses 21 to 26, there are two big shocks, two jolts on the journey. And both of them, I think, are really surprising to us. I'm not going to go into huge detail. Again, you can ask questions or catch me another time. But I'll just outline them briefly. Shock number one, verses 21 to 22, 23, sorry, 21 to 23. Shock number one, Pharaoh is not going to budge until Passover night comes. This is verses 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now this is shocking in all sorts of ways. It's a surprise because Pharaoh's, when he sees these miracles, Pharaoh's not going to change his mind initially. It's even more surprising that God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We'll need to think a lot more about that as we go through Exodus, but this is just the first time we see it. We'll see it a lot more, and we'll tackle it more fully once we've seen some of the other descriptions. Sometimes Pharaoh will harden his heart. Sometimes the Lord will kind of strengthen him in that heart hardness. What's going on there? Strange. And then it becomes clear that actually the first nine plagues aren't going to work, because verse 23 gives us a preview, a trailer of Passover night, when God will send an angel of judgment, an angel of death across the whole land, and every firstborn son who's not protected by the provision God's made will die. It's shocking. It's not a case that Moses is just going to go in, do the three miracles. Pharaoh's like, whoa, we're clearly dealing with God here, and then Israel will go. That's not going to be the story at all. It's going to be an extended story, an extended Pharaoh refusing and refusing and refusing. And that being part of God's plan, and then ultimately we're going to go to Passover night. That's where everything is heading. Egypt, who tried to kill God's son, God's firstborn son in Exodus 1, will find themselves facing judgment for that in Exodus 11. That's the first shock. Much more we could say about that, but time is running out. So you can ask or keep coming to Exodus, because we'll get time to see that unfold in the coming chapters. But if that's shocking and surprising, I think the second jolt on the journey is even more shocking and even more strange. Let me just read from verse 24. Because in verse 24, Moses is suddenly in danger. We've just heard that Pharaoh and Pharaoh's son is going to be in danger on that Passover night. But in verse 24, Moses is in danger from God. Strange. Verse 24, at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. I mean, so much about this seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, strange just in terms of what's going on. But strange that the Lord, having just commissioned Moses and talked him into it and graciously put up with all his sort of reluctance, is now trying to put him to death. Like, what? Every so often the Bible sort of surprises us in ways we would just never write it like this. There used to be, I think it's not on anymore, but there used to be a show called Question of Sport, where they played a game where you'd show a clip of sort of sport footage, and they'd say, what do you expect to happen next? What happens next? And the point was, it was always something quite surprising. But you would never expect this to happen next, that Moses himself would suddenly be in danger from the God who's commissioned him. So what is going on here? Well, I'll give you a summary, a short summary. Again, you can ask me for more detail later. But remember, we've just been speaking about the Passover. We've just had our first trailer of Passover night, when firstborn sons across the land of Egypt will be in danger from God's justice, God's judgment. Now, there's something that's very different about Passover night compared to the other plagues. Because on Passover night, it's not only the Egyptians who are in danger, it's every household. Passover night is not about ethnicity. It's not about one people group over another. It's not that at all. Every human being on that night is in danger. It's like God's exhilarating judgment day to that night. And all human beings, even his own people, even Moses, is actually in danger from a holy God. That is, we're all sinners. We've all rebelled against him. We've all failed to love him and love others rightly. And so on, faced with a holy God, everyone that night will be at risk. And a picture of that, another trailer of that here, is that even Moses is at risk. Then you're like, well, yeah, but why on earth does it get solved by this circumcision thing? Like, that's a strange sort of way to solve the problem. But actually, it's not a strange way to solve the problem, because circumcision was a mark of God's promises. God's promises to Abraham. It was God's covenant. It was the way God had provided to be protected, safe from God's judgment. And Moses hadn't, until this point, taken that seriously. In fact, Zipporah had to take it seriously for him. For whatever reason, Moses hadn't got his son Gershom circumcised, hadn't taken it seriously, hadn't trusted God's covenant promises to Abraham as a matter of life and death. Now, the issue is not actually specifically about circumcision. That was the marker then. But when we get to the Passover night, the marker will be the blood of a lamb. That's the significant picture of God's rescue in Exodus 12. The blood of the lamb would mark out God's people, and anyone who trusts in God's rescue would mark them out for safety. And that is a picture, the Bible says over and over and over again, of the cross of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Circumcision was a temporary marker of being marked as God's people. And then God's people had to trust in the blood of a lamb on Passover night to be safe from God's judgment. And all of that was a picture of the cross to come, the death of Jesus Christ in our place. So what this is saying is, it doesn't matter what your background, what your pedigree. You could even be Moses. You could have a job to do. You could be commissioned to serve God. You could be in the ministry. But actually, the first thing to check is, am I safe from a holy God? Am I forgiven? Am I protected? Am I marked by the blood of Jesus? Am I trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ? That's what's going on here. If Moses on Passover night had been as lax with the instructions God gave as he had been here with circumcision, well, that would have been too late. God had provided a way, but Moses had to actually trust it. Now, that all may sound, that may feel initially like a million miles away, Moses getting his son circumcised. But actually, the New Testament is clear that what that means today is trusting in the cross of Jesus. That's actually what Galatians, our evening series, has been saying day after day, week after week after week. You've got to trust in Jesus. Got to trust in Jesus. Not about circumcision. It's about trusting Jesus. And it may be, I guess, particularly for some of you undergraduate students, especially you new freshers having just left home, it may be that this is a moment in your life when actually you've got to make a decision about, do I actually for myself trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I just been hanging around God's people, or have I actually put my trust in him? Am I marked by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb? Before you get to anything about how you serve him, whether you join up with CU, whether you engage in outreach weeks, events weeks, all that kind of stuff, for all of us, the most important question is, are we marked by the blood of the Lamb? Our time is gone. Feel free to ask me questions if you want about any more of the details. But let me close this now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you are a gracious God. We thank you even in this picture of Moses being in danger, there is grace. There is a way to be protected. And we pray for each of us here that we would trust in the blood of Jesus, that we would be marked by the way you've provided to be forgiven and safe for all eternity. And for those of us who already know that blessing, Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to be less reluctant than Moses as we share that message with others. Please strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.